Our passage this morning is from Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, and we're going to read through Matthew 21, verse 11. So it's a pretty big chunk of text. So it's kind of ambitious, maybe, of me to bite off such a large chunk, but so bear with me. Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 29, hear God's word. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, and behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.' The grass withers, flower fades, word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we in this Advent season celebrate what it means, the word Advent meaning to come, what it means that your Son came 2,000 years ago, Father, would you attend to your word this morning and help us to see the excitement of the people as they saw your Son making his advent into Jerusalem. Father, would you show us the significance of this passage? Would you, by your Spirit, do what only your Spirit can do, and that is help us understand this passage? It's inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help. So, Father, attend to your word this morning. Cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire it to accomplish among your people. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help us to see the beauty of Christ this morning. Humble us from this passage, and help us to make much of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of St. Matthew, we come to two accounts that Matthew gives us of Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. The first is this one of the healing of these two blind men, and the second being a very familiar passage, the triumphal entry. And at first reading, it may sound like these two stories are quite different from one another. One, Jesus and these two blind men, and two, Jesus and great multitudes of people as he comes into Jerusalem. But what I hope we're going to see as we unpack this is that both of these stories are actually quite similar, and they build upon one another. Both of them are vivid pictures of who Christ is, and both of them are pictures of what he has come to accomplish. If you were here with us last week, or if you're listening on our Hope Church podcast, you'll know that we discussed what it means to not understand what kind of king Jesus is. And what kind of kingdom he came to establish. It isn't as though Jesus has been unclear or cryptic in how he's discussed his ministry, but nonetheless, even his disciples have struggled to understand who he is and what he's come to do. In Matthew 20, he explicitly told them for the third time how this trip to Jerusalem was going to go down. On the way, he said to them, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked, and he will be flogged, and he will be crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." That's a spoiler alert, if there ever was one. Here's what's going to happen. But even with his very clear prediction of his arrest and his crucifixion and his resurrection, they still aren't getting it. So much so that James and John's mother last week comes to Jesus and says, would you allow that my sons, James and John, would you allow that when you come into your kingdom that they can be on your right and your left? By the way, here's another spoiler alert. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, he is going to have someone on his right and his left. And they're not going to be James and John. Instead, they're going to be two unnamed thieves. As Jesus, in one sense, comes into his kingdom, he comes into his kingdom surrounded not by his apostles, but surrounded on either side, flanked by two unnamed thieves. But she doesn't get it, and Jesus has to actually tell her about her request. He has to say to her, you don't even know what you're asking. And he goes on to tell the disciples, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, to lay down his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. So with that context and backdrop, this morning we're going to consider this first account. We might call it Act 1. We're going to look at the blind men and their request. That's going to be verses 29 and 30. We're going to look at the crowd and their rebuke in verse 31, and then we're going to look at Christ and his compassion, verses 32 and 33. And then when we get to Act 2, we're going to consider the donkey and the colt, verses 1 through 5, and the cloaks and the branches and the cries of the crowd in verses 6 through 11. That's a mouthful, but bear with me. Let's look there at verses 29 and 30. The blind men and their request. As they went out to Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Not only is Jesus walking with the disciples to Jerusalem, notice that also it says a great crowd is following him. That's a picture of how large Jesus' fame had spread throughout the region, that multitudes now are following him. But of course, Matthew tells us that there are two people beside the roadside who are not following him, and that is because they are blind. And so they are seated by the roadside. Now, why would two blind men sit by the roadside and cry out to passersby? Well, the answer, of course, is that they were most likely beggars. What else could they be as blind people? They're not going to get a job at the bank. They're not going to be an Uber driver. They are blind. That's their livelihood. They are beggars. There is no social safety net for people like this. And so to survive, if you're blind, 2,000 years ago, you sit by the road and you have to beg and plead for people to show you mercy. So in one sense, their cry for mercy that they shout to Jesus is not unusual. That's their cry to everybody who passes by. Show mercy to me. Put some coins in my cup. But what makes their cry to Jesus so different than their cry to everybody that would pass by is that they call him Son of David. Do you get the significance of that? What does it mean to call Jesus Son of David? Well, it's not the same as just calling me the son of Les and Ginger. No, we see people calling Jesus all sorts of things, right? We see them call him good teacher. We see them call him rabbi. We see him called master. But what's the significance of calling him Son of David? Well, Son of David is a messianic title. There were lots of rabbis. There were lots of masters. There were lots of good teachers. But to call Jesus the Son of David is to proclaim something specific about him. That he is the promised Son of David, the messianic king who God promised would rule forever. To set the stage and to see how this has such great Advent or Christmas significance. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the promise from God to King David is that there would be a son of David, a king from the line of King David, but that this king would be an eternal king. That's what God means when he says, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's going to be a king who's going to come, and his kingdom is going to be a forever kingdom. So then fast forward to put Advent significance. To fast forward to the Virgin Mary in Luke's gospel, Mary is visited by an angel and he tells her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and called the Son of the Most High." We're all familiar with this passage. And the angel goes on and says, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There's part of that promise. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's the beginning and the fulfillment. David's promised a son who's going to rule and reign forever, who's going to be eternally reigning king. And then the angel appears to Mary and says, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be named Jesus. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and from that throne he's going to rule forever." So the great irony here is that these two blind men see Jesus for exactly who he is. He's more than a good teacher. He's more than a rabbi. He's more than a wise sage. He is the Son of David. Before God opens their physical eyes to see trees and rocks and sunsets and food, he has already opened their spiritual eyes to see Jesus for who he is. He's the Son of David. He is the King. But how does the crowd respond when they shout that? The crowd, look at verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Consider what's going on with the crowd and their rebuke of these men. As Jesus is walking by, these two blind men are shouting out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Why do they want them to be silent? Is it just because they're a nuisance? Well, there's probably part of it, but I think it's the same reason that the disciples didn't want people to be able to bring their babies to Jesus. It's as if to say, "Jesus is too important for your babies," right? Get away. Don't bring your babies to Jesus to be blessed. He's a busy man. He's got a lot going on. And so don't bother Jesus with something like that. Be quiet, blind beggars. Jesus doesn't have time for you and your incessant pleas of mercy. He's on his way to Jerusalem to do something big. He's bigger than your problems. His mission is more important. And he doesn't have time to stop and fuss with these two dirty, stinky, blind beggars. Shh, quiet. How does Jesus respond? Does Jesus turn to the crowd and say, "Thank you, those guys were bugging me to death"? He does not. And stopping, look at verse 32 and 33. "And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." What these two blind men understood was that Jesus' ministry was not too big for them. That Jesus' two ministry was not too big for these blind beggars, but that Jesus' ministry was exactly what this was about. And since they called him Son of David, it meant that they understood him to be the Messiah. And if they understood him to be Israel's Messiah, it means that they had clung tightly to the promises of what that Messiah would do. And in Isaiah 35, hear these words from Isaiah 35 and hear how they would hit you if you were a blind person growing up hearing these passages taught. Isaiah 35 says, "Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." These blind men saw something in Jesus that this crowd missed. They knew that he was the Messiah, but because they saw their need for healing and mercy, they were placing all their hope on the fact that they believed that when the Messiah came, he would be obedient to his word and to his promise, and that he would be merciful, and that he would open the eyes of the blind. It's striking that the language of their petition to Jesus is the same language that Isaiah uses. You see that, Isaiah 35, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened." That's the promise of Isaiah 35, that what the Messiah will do. And so when Jesus comes to them, the man they've already identified as being this Messiah. And he says, what do you want me to do for you? What do they say? Lord, let our eyes be opened. Well, let's look at Act 2. The donkey and the colt. Verses 1 through 5. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This passage, as we talked about, is famously called the triumphal entry, and it's a frequent passage. It always gets preached on Palm Sunday, and it's so pregnant with Old Testament significance, and it's so integral to understand who Jesus claimed to be and who he actually was. In fact, all four gospel writers record this account. Only a couple record Jesus' birth, but all four of them record this event. So if we were taking a class called The Life of Jesus and it was taught by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would sit through that class, and when it came to the triumphal entry, we would say, that's clearly going to be on the test. They must think a lot of this. All four writers record it. Today we're looking at Matthew 21, but it's also in Luke 19. It's also in John 12. It's also in Mark chapter 11. Jesus and his disciples are going to Jerusalem for Passover week, and they aren't alone. The historian Josephus estimates that during this time there would have been about 2.6 million Jews in the city of Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So whereas much of Jesus' life and ministry has happened in the rural outskirts, in Fountain Lake and Jesseville and Bismarck, he's now in Jerusalem. The last week is happening in the city with many, many witnesses. At a time in the city when it would have been swollen with people. This is a huge time in the life of the city of Jerusalem, and the city is bustling with activity because it is Passover. First, we see that the Lord stops outside of Jerusalem near Bethany and Bethpage and sends two of his disciples into a village, probably Bethpage, to receive a donkey and a colt. Notice he knows that the animals will be there waiting for him. He doesn't tell them, see if you can find a donkey, knock on some doors. No, he knows in his omniscience, he knows that they will be there. He doesn't tell them to ask for permission. Rather, he illustrates for them by his word and the effect of it that he's in control of everything that's happening. Go in there. You'll find a donkey. You'll find a colt. Take them. If anyone says why, tell them the Lord needs it. Mark, in his telling of this event, tells us that it's a donkey that no one had ever sat upon. What's that about? Is Jesus a germaphobe? What's the significance? Is there any? Well, we know that animals that were to be used by kings or for religious purposes were to be animals that had never been used for any other purpose. So Christ is showing his disciples that that's what he has in mind here. Jesus is wanting to communicate something very significant here. He wants to show his disciples, he wants to show the crowd, he wants to show the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and everyone in attendance and everyone like you and I who would later read this account, he wants to show who he's claiming to be. So there's a lot to this donkey ride into Jerusalem. Let's remember, Israel is occupied land. It is the Romans controlled Israel, and the Israelites, of course, despised that fact. They longed to be free from the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire, and they believed that one day God would, in fact, deliver them from their Gentile oppressors. And they knew their Bible quite well. And they knew that the Old Testament makes numerous claims about Israel's Messiah and who he will be and what he will do. They've been watching Jesus closely over these last 3 years and wondering if he was, in fact, God's promised Messiah. Their Bibles tell them that he'll be born in Bethlehem. Their Bibles tell him that he'll come from the line of King David, that he'll perform miracles like opening blind eyes, which they just saw, that he'll forgive sins. And they've been seeing Jesus make quite a stir. that he'd been making incredible claims about himself, that he'd been opening up their scriptures to those passages about the coming Messiah, and then claiming that that was about him. Now we come to the Holy Week, to the beginning of Holy Week in the holy city of Jerusalem and the festival of Passover. And here's what these pilgrims who've come to Jerusalem would also know. They would also know that in Zechariah chapter 9 in the Old Testament, God tells Israel about this coming king who will liberate them. And he says in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So when Jesus, who has already been this explosive figure doing all of these miracles, causing all sorts of stir, when Jesus makes the final leg of his journey into the crowded city of Jerusalem during the busiest and most important week of the city's religious life, when he decides to do that, he does it in a way that told everyone who he was claiming to be. Jesus is now, without a doubt, claiming to be Israel's rightful Messiah. And he's claiming that he's fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. That's why Matthew says this happened in order to fulfill this. And you can just imagine this crowd in Bethany watch all this take place. They know that he's claimed to be the Messiah. They know that he's done many miracles. They just saw him open blind eyes in fulfillment of Isaiah. And when the crowd sees him sit on a colt and riding into Jerusalem, their excitement is overwhelming. The passage from Zechariah 9 would have immediately popped into their head. And the response from the crowd is electric. Verses 6 through 11. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They are laying their cloaks on the road and palm branches on the road as a sign that they recognize him to be a king coming in to the city and making his kingly procession." Look at verse 9. "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up." Remember Josephus, the historian, says 2 million people. The whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." They begin shouting and quoting, "Hosanna." Well, you know what Hosanna means? We don't think often of that. We just think of Hosanna as just one of those churchy words like hallelujah, where we don't really ask, what does that mean? Hosanna means save us. Save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They are saying, "Save us. You're the Messiah." They're essentially shouting, "You are the promised divine king. Save us." They are excitedly expecting him to ride into the royal city and ascend the throne right now. Here's the problem. They were right to be excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. They are right to rejoice. They are right to throw their garments on the ground. And they are right to sing their praises to Jesus. They are exactly what he deserves. But the crowd misunderstood what his kingdom is going to look like. They believed that Jesus is setting in motion a political kingdom, that he's enacting regime change, that he's going to use his power and might to bring divine judgment on those wicked Roman oppressors. That's what they're looking for, political freedom. They believe that he's going to enact regime change, that he's going to make Israel great again. They got red hats on that say, "Make Israel great again." That's what they're expecting. But Jesus is doing something much larger than that. Just like how Billy talked about expecting pajamas and Legos, and you get them and they're great for a season, but then you step on the Legos and you outgrow the PJs. Jesus is giving them something bigger and more eternal. Earlier, the crowd thought that Jesus was too big to deal with the small problem of a couple of blind guys. But now the crowd has a picture of Jesus that is much too small. Jesus is not seeking to change Israel through the power of the state. He is changing the world through the power of the gospel. He is not going to triumph over the rulers and authorities through his strength. He's going to triumph over them through his death, which is what Paul tells us in Colossians. You see, beloved, when this crowd is shouting, "Hosanna, Son of David, save us," he could respond to them the way that he responded to James and John and their mother by saying, "You have no idea what you're asking." And they don't. And since they have no idea what they're asking, when he actually does save them, he does it in a way that they did not expect. He is going to save all those who trust in him, but he's not going to do it the way they are expecting. Jesus, brothers and sisters, Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem to bring divine judgment. He is riding into Jerusalem to receive it. Because he received the divine judgment on the cross that you and I deserve, we can receive the righteousness that only he has earned. He's not coming into Jerusalem brandishing a sword to vanquish his enemies. He's coming into Jerusalem to be pierced by the sword. He didn't come to defeat the incumbents. Rather, he has come and allowed himself to be willfully defeated by the incumbents. He didn't come to remove evil political rulers from their earthly thrones. He came to remove your and my evil, stony, unloving hearts and put in us a new heart that will cause us to love him and obey him. Brothers and sisters, he does want to and will change this world of ours. But he's not promised to do it through political power. He's not promised to do it through the right people getting elected at the ballot box in November. He's promised to and is accomplishing it through the power of the cross and the proclamation of the gospel. So we need to repent of constantly pinning our hopes for our nation and our world on earthly rulers. We need to repent of thinking that our hope as a nation is built around a better outcome next November at the ballot box. Rather, let us see instead that God is changing this world, not through government, but through the preaching of the gospel. That the most important thing that happens in our nation is not happening in Washington, D.C., but it's actually happening in the pulpits and pews of churches as the gospel is proclaimed. And God's law and gospel are brought to bear on his people. And his kingdom grows, not through good government, but his kingdom grows as people repent of their sins and place their trust in Jesus. And that's the way that he is right now ruling and reigning. His kingdom is not of this world, and his kingdom will never die. In fact, it is the only government that God has promised will never fade away. That's the significance of the season of Advent for us. On this side of the cross, we can now read these Old Testament passages of Advent, passages that promise the Messiah. We can read them and rejoice in a way that Israel couldn't quite see yet, because we've seen the finished work of Christ on the cross, because we've seen them fulfilled in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. So when we read in Isaiah 9, the verse that's on everybody's Christmas card, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Listen, "of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." The increase of his government or his kingdom will never stop. All other kingdoms will stop increasing. They will stop growing. They will dwindle. They will fall. And one day, every nation, tongue, and tribe will bow at the feet of Jesus. "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray. Father in heaven, that is all our hope and plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we know that your Son is sovereign over the Secretary of General of the United Nations and the Commissioner of Baseball and the Mayor of Hot Springs and everything in between. Father, your Son has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And he is no longer working through a geopolitical nation state. He is working through the whole world as he is drawing people to himself. Oh, Father, would you help us to celebrate as we ought that his kingdom knows no end, that of his government there will be the increase of his government will know no end. Father, would you prepare our hearts to come to your table where we celebrate that Jesus on the cross has done it all. It's in his name we pray. Amen.